If you are able, please stand as we come to the end of chapter 2 of Titus, beginning with verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. You might want to buckle up. There's a lot of stuff here. Question. What is the thing that you most want in life? The way you answer that will be telling of what's going on in your heart. We've been talking about that for the last few weeks. Let me answer the question for you. The thing you should have answered, and I know that many of you did, the thing we need most in life is Jesus. Christ-like living is about Jesus. Christ-like faith is about godly leadership in our families, our fellowship, our church, our community. Christ-like doctrine rejects corruption and does not compromise the gospel. Christ-like faith is about the Father and the Son and the Spirit, redeeming our world from the power of sin and the evil one. It's about the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. That's the gospel message. And Titus has been appointing leaders, we saw this in chapter 1, verse 9, who hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. So there's no doubt here that this passage and then a shorter one in chapter 3 are great theological passages that express truth very concisely for us. These texts deal with salvation, both past, present, and future. They deal with the person and work of Christ, the person and work of the Spirit. But central to the focus is the practical ramifications of this gracious working of God on behalf of his people. What is this grace about in our lives? The theme of God's grace at work on our behalf gives us a reason to live. It gives us the why we can live godly lives. There are few passages in the New Testament that so beautifully point to the transforming power of both Christ's first coming and his second coming. In these verses are truths that cry out to be declared, which is why Paul says that in verse 15. Because of the tremendous implications for both now and in the age to come. We've been singing about these things. I hope you've heard those things as we've been singing. The letter of Titus strongly stresses to us the need of good works in the lives of Christians. It's noted over and over again in this book. Terms like godliness, good deeds, good works, or a list of moral qualities that should characterize godly leadership and behavior. This is a very short book, one page in your Bible, and yet that is a strong emphasis. These verses provide us a theological purpose, hope, and call of grace. That's what we're going to look at this morning. When the mention of God our Savior at the end of the last section that we looked at last week, Paul now sort of launches into a declaration of God's gracious and saving work. Paul does this a lot. He'll be going along giving some practical stuff, and then he just breaks out into effusive praise to his God. When the Son of God became man, He made visible in a profound way the grace, kindness, and love of God of which the scriptures testify. So Paul will write in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." We'll unpack that when we get to 2 Timothy. But it's the same message, this grace appearing. But what God did for us in the appearing of Christ is not the least a matter of cold, irrelevant doctrine. We hear that word doctrine and we think, ugh, boring. And it's not. For Paul goes on to show us that this appearance of grace, this appearance of the grace of God, has within itself the inherent capacity to train us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. David Brainerd was a missionary to Native Americans in the 18th century. And when he was summarizing his ministry among the Native Americans and his message to them, he said this: "I never got away from Jesus and him crucified in my preaching. I found that once these people were gripped by the great evangelical meaning of Christ's sacrifice on their behalf, I did not have to give them any instructions about changing their behavior." That's why the grace of God has come. So point number one, the purpose of grace. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." As I said last week, verses 11 through 14 sort of stand as an explanation for the preceding section, which deals primarily with how we behave, the ethical standards that we have with one another as older men and older women and younger men and younger women and slaves. And finally, then, the appeal to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in everything. The fact that God is our Savior and the appeal to a transformed life are both based on the historic appearing of grace in Christ. They're all, everything that we are as followers of Christ is rooted in his first appearing. That's why his appearing is defined as the grace of God. And it seems strange to talk that way, to speak of grace appearing. But this is clearly a reference to the first coming of Christ. And when we think about Christ's first coming, we get the whole package: his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. That's his first coming. This declares that Christ is the grace of God personified and the epitome of God's grace. There's a cartoon, a Peanuts cartoon. Peppermint Patty is talking with Charlie Brown, and she asks, "What is love, Chuck?" And he says, "His name is Jesus." But we could equally say that of grace. What is grace? It's Jesus. His grace has come to us. Grace stresses that the salvation spoken of here through Christ is based on unmerited favor. We could not earn it. We could not buy it. It provides a redemption that's free, one based not on human merit, not on religious works, not on moral good deeds, but on the gracious gift of God through faith alone in Christ alone. That's what's here. The fact that the grace of God has appeared, it points us to an objective historical reality as the source of our salvation. We aren't saved because of wishful thinking or didn't matter if he was really God. Yes, it does. Because if he wasn't God, he can't be grace. Appeared. We get the, in the Greek, it's the word that we get epiphany from. Appeared is used particularly of divine aid, of, I love this aspect of it, the dawning of light upon darkness. So every morning we all have epiphanies as the sun comes up. There's a beauty in that idea of shining out. Again, a metaphor taken from the sun. As it rises in the east and shines out, it enlightens successively the whole world. The whole world. So the Lord Jesus, who is called the Son of Righteousness in the Scriptures, arises on the whole human race with healing in his wings. And as the light and the heat of the sun are denied to no nation nor individual, so the grace of the Lord Jesus also shines upon all. The picture is that of Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, breaking forth in human history to penetrate the moral and spiritual darkness of the world. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Men could never have formed an adequate concept of that grace apart from it being manifested in the person of Christ Jesus. We could not have come up with this idea in the incarnation and atonement of Christ. Jesus encompasses the past. We are saved from sin's penalty. The present, we are being saved from sin's power. And the future, ultimately, we will be glorified in resurrection bodies without the presence of sin. Again, we've sung about that. He encompasses all of our salvation. So throughout the New Testament, the predominant thought is that the grace of God in Christ has shined forth. And as it shines, it results in God redeeming us from sin, empowering us to live the Christian life, governs us as his people, motivates us to be a new kind of life, if you will, and gives us everlasting comfort and blessed hope. All of that is encapsulated in the grace of God. So Paul says that the purpose of the grace of God is to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We don't often think of grace being our teacher, but that's exactly what Paul is saying here. This grace brought to us by the appearing of Christ is instructive for us in the Christian life in this present age. And that phrase, this present age, is in contrast to what he's going to say in a moment, and that is the return of Christ. And he'll get to that in a moment. This present age is opposed to the very nature, values, and purposes of God. It stands in utter defiance of God. But a grasp of God's salvation in the past, present, and future aspects instructs us as followers of Christ in a different direction, a life-changing direction. When grace appears, it transforms us. This grace is training us. It's an ever-present work of the Spirit in us as the Spirit applies the grace of God to us. And he does that particularly through the means of grace, through the word read and preached, through the prayers that we lift up before him, and through the sacraments. But when we speak of training up a child in the way he should go, we've all used that verse on our children, I know. If you had children, you've used that verse. And particularly when they are going off the path. Didn't I teach you better? There's a sermon there. When we speak of training up a child in the way he should go, we understand when we use that language that it's all-encompassing. It's the whole training process, teaching, correction, discipline, encouragement, all of that is part of this instruction. And so here, the grace of God by the power of the Spirit brings believers to spiritual maturity in keeping with the character of God, the very essence of the saving work of Christ. Christ doesn't just save us to keep us from going to hell. Christ saves us to make us like Him. And He does that by grace. So how does the appearance of grace train and correct us then? By the very purposes of salvation that we see in the coming of Christ and His death for sin. Paul highlights this in verse 14. He says, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So he's basing what Christ has done for us as the grace that comes to us that's now training us. And he uses this phrase, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There are two sides to this instruction, one negative and one positive. The negative side we see in the word renounce. And we are to renounce two things, ungodliness. Ungodliness means a lack of reverence to God. It expresses a disregard for God in thought and in actions. Someone asked me one time, who was worse, an atheist or an agnostic? And I said an agnostic, which was shocking to them that they expected me to say an atheist. And I said, an agnostic is one who believes in God and chooses to reject Him. That's worse. An atheist just doesn't believe. Both of them are going to hell. But you understand the implications. That's ungodliness. By contrast, a godly person is one whose life revolves around the worship and service of God. That's who we are. And then the second thing that we are to deny or to renounce is worldly passions. This promotes the ideals, the aims, the methods, the character of the evil one. That's what worldly passions are. It's the opposite of who God is. It's opposition to God, the Word of God, God's grace, the purposes of Savior. We are in Adam. We are born in Adam, and because we are in Adam, we are born with the world as our first love. None of us had to train up our children to be sinners. We didn't have to do it. It is our first love. And it seduces us, as Paul says in Romans 1, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's our destiny, unless something radical happens to us. The kingdom of this world seeks to eliminate dependence and trust in God, in God's word, in God's grace, through the person and work of Christ. Those are the negatives. And then on the positive side, we see to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The most profound thing that grace does in us is change the way we relate to ourselves, to our neighbor, and to our God. These three words express those changed relationships. To be self-controlled shows how we relate to ourselves. When we have a proper view of ourselves, we're free, under God's control, to overcome life-dominating patterns. That's what we have in Christ. We are truly being remade from the inside out. To be upright, it speaks of the relationships that we have with one another, to our neighbor, in fairness, integrity, honesty, and truthfulness. To be upright is to have a different relationship with others. And then to be godly naturally pertains to our relationship with God. The godly man's life is centered on God, as his primary object of worship on his will and purposes. Godliness is a gift of God's grace. I can't manufacture godliness. It's a gift of God's grace because we are relocated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's what grace does to us. Godliness forms the foundation and the source of motivation and control for the other two relationships. I can meet lots of pagans who are fairly self-controlled in their lives. I can meet lots of pagans who are fairly upright in their living, but I cannot meet a pagan who is godly. I have to be made godly so that I can live an upright and self-controlled life in light of the gospel, in light of the scriptures, in light of being saved by Christ Jesus. Paul then adds this phrase, in this present age. I think Paul wants us to understand two things here. First, what is the nature of this present age, particularly as it stands in opposition to God's purposes, and how we'll live in light of that? That's the first thing. And then the second, as the next verse will stress, to think in terms of the temporary nature of this age. Most of the time we get worked up because we forget that this world is passing away. We make it the ultimate thing, and it's not the ultimate thing. It's temporary. It has a temporary nature as we await a glorious age to come. So Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 1 that we live in this present evil age. I've said this 100 times and I'll say it 100 more. Don't tell me the world is going to hell in a handbasket. It's already there. Paul, 2,000 years ago, said we live in this present evil age. And guess what? We still live in it. We still live in it. Its wise men and its philosophers are blind to God and ignorant of him, because they scornfully reject the crucified Christ. The principles by which this age operate are foolishness in God's sight, Paul tells us. But the Bible has exciting news about this present age. A couple of really, really big things. First, God has invaded it. God has invaded it with all its dark recesses, shining a bright light into the darkness. Grace has appeared. Jesus comes to rescue us, not by removing us from the world, but by transforming us into his likeness. Our calling, Paul says, is to live godly lives in this present age, refusing, as Paul tells the Romans, to be conformed to the patterns of this world. That's what he calls us to. Instead of conforming to this world, we're transformed as God shapes our attitudes and our perspective, as he renews our minds. So we learn to live by God's principles rather than the distorted principles that infuse human society. And when we do that, we experience God's blessing now, but more fully in the age to come. Point number two, the hope of grace. Here's what Paul is telling us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation and training us to live as we wait for our blessed hope. If you pull all the pieces and put them together, that's what he's saying to us here. We can't lose sight of the fact that waiting for our blessed hope is a great motivation for godly living. Living with hope is a great motivator. In fact, people die when they don't have hope. The purpose of grace is to bring hope to us, the hope of grace. Just as grace appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so it will appear fully and finally when the Lord Jesus comes again. It's still Jesus. It's still grace. You see, our blessed hope Our blessed hope is not the sweet by and by. Our blessed hope is not the sweet by and by. Our blessed hope is Jesus. Exclamation point. Everything else, all of the things that we can think or imagine, are whipped cream and cherries on top. The blessed hope is Jesus. Just as grace appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus, he comes, he will come again, fully and finally. Paul says grace teaches us to live so as to honor God in this present age while we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a lot here. Hang on. Again, the mention of this present age presupposes that it will pass away and a future age is still to come. The Christian hope can have assurance and perseverance because we understand that there's a better world coming. There's a better world coming. This future age, characterized by eternal life, was initiated in the work of Christ when he came the first time. He began that work when he came the first time. And at his second coming, the future age will be fully realized in every Christian. The future age will be glorious. We can't then say, however, that there are no standards for us to follow in this present age. We're just hanging on and waiting for Jesus to come again. Godliness, remember, that's what the grace is teaching us. Godliness remains our obligation. Peter reminded us, what is God's expectation of us? Perfection. Holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. The obligation remains to be godly until we meet Jesus face to face. And when we finally meet him face to face, guess what? We will be like him. So as Titus and those entrusted to his care lay hold of this grace to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now, they look and they wait for this blessed hope to come. And waiting can seem like idleness or nonchalance. You've sat in the doctor's office for 2.5 hours. That's the epitome of idleness. Sophie waits for Wendy and me most days, barely moving from the ottoman by the front door. That's not what Paul has in mind here. This isn't the posture or attitude of passivity in light of an uncertain future. This is a sure confidence in God and his promises. It's not only longing and waiting, but it's eager and certain expectation. The return of Jesus is something we're to look for, look forward to, and long for. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, we must love his appearing. And he's talking there about his second coming. This is the blessed hope of believers. This is the hope that we have. Biblical hope is a confident certainty. It's not finger crossing. You remember how you used to do that? Hide it behind your, right? It's not tossing a penny in a wishing well. I meet lots of Christians. That's their hope. It's just plain craps. That's what it is. They have no real reason to have hope. But that's not biblical hope. Hebrews calls it the full assurance of our faith. That's hope. It's a blessed or a happy hope because it's not a human hope. It's not a human hope. It's a divinely promised certainty. This is a waiting that's proactive, alert, expectant. Think of the 10 virgins. 5 of them were waiting expectantly, and they had prepared themselves to be ready. There was work involved in their getting there. Because in this appearing is the unveiling of Christ in all of his glory. Jesus, when he comes again, will appear in glory and power, rather than when he came the first time in humility and submission. As believers, we eagerly look forward to that, because then the Lord of glory himself will finally and openly be glorified before all men. Before all men. As Paul reminds us, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There won't be an eye that won't see him. And this isn't merely the appearance of the invisible transcendent deity who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one can see whom no one has seen or can see, as we saw in 1 Timothy 6. Nor is this simply Jesus showing up like he did a few weeks after his resurrection. This is the finish of the eternal plan of the triune God. This is the last chapter that we're talking about. And it's all done. Satan, sin, and death will be judged. God's kingdom and God's people will be vindicated and exalted. Believers will see the Lord in whom they've trusted as he is, and they are made like him. All the hardships and sufferings experienced in this present age will be forgotten in the magnificence of what that day will be like. Glory, like grace, kindness, and love. It's not simply a description of Christ, but a personification. In his incarnation, Jesus was grace personified to us. You want to see God's grace? Look to Jesus and all he is and all he has done. In his next appearing, he will be glory personified. He'll be the blazing Shekinah that Peter, James, and John saw just an inkling of at the Transfiguration. He'll be the fulfillment of the fiery pillar and the glory cloud that guided the Israelites through the desert. The gospel is simple, but it's deeply profound. Simple words: grace, repentance, Christ, and cross. That's the gospel. But not everyone has an accurate understanding of what those words mean. So how do we define Christ? Because that's the most important word. The end of verse 13 gives us one of the most concise statements on his deity and nature, when it says, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Paul is equating the great God with the Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only is Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, who came to fulfill all of the past promises as our Messiah and to provide a present grace as the Lamb of God, but as our great God, he is also able to deliver the blessings of future grace for which all believers eagerly hope. He is our great God, the object of our worship. He is our Savior, Deliverer, Redeemer, Rescuer. He's Christ Jesus, God's Messiah, fully God, fully man. The one who came in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises, and the one who is coming again. With a constant gaze and the experience of grace, our eyes can be fixed upward, waiting with hope in his coming again. I hope you're excited. That's really good news. But I want you to notice something. Even as we look expectantly towards the future, we also look back with thankfulness. This Jesus is the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul speaks of the teaching of God, our Savior. And since salvation depends on the coming of the one promised in the Old Testament, he immediately speaks of the appearing of grace, of the grace of God bringing salvation. That was supposed to say 2:10, not 1:10, sorry. As we've seen, it's a clear reference to the incarnation of Christ. He then speaks of the blessed hope, the future appearing of Jesus, who he describes as our great God and Savior. And with this second mention of Savior, Paul focuses our attention on that which forms the basis for our hope. Why can we be hopeful? And the reason why we can live godly lives in this present age. Christ's voluntary, sacrificial, substitutionary, redeeming, purifying gift of himself to us. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. When Paul makes that statement, he points us to two key purposes of Christ's death as they pertain to this life in the present age. For the first century readers, when they heard this, they lived in a particular culture and they understood. This statement brings to mind the picture of being bought out of slavery, being given freedom by the ransom price paid. Christ's death not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but it frees us from the power and rule of sin over us. The Savior gave himself for us for a twofold purpose. Again, negative and positive. From the negative standpoint, he died in our place to redeem us from all lawlessness. John says in his first letter, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The ransom of Christ effectively sets us free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. He sets us free from all lawlessness as we put on the new life of Christ by faith. But this negative work is the preparation for the ultimate focus of the purpose of Christ's atoning sacrifice, the second part, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Purify sort of calls our attention to the spiritual and moral defilement so evident in our lawlessness. We are dirty. Not only are we dirty, we are unclean. That's the point here. Sin makes us not only guilty, but unclean, unworthy to stand before a holy God. The blood-wrought cleansing enables us to be restored to fellowship with God. That's what Christ is accomplishing for us. We were in enmity with God, and now we can call him our friend, our Father. We have fellowship with God as a people for his own possession. Since we've been redeemed by Christ's blood, Jesus sends his Spirit to continue and complete the work of purifying grace. For Philippians 1:6 is a tremendous statement. I've been saying it sort of casually the last 3 weeks. He who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Again, we think, oh, I gave my heart to Jesus. Now I gotta prove that I love him and then hope for the best at the end. That's not the gospel. That's not Christianity. That's works righteousness. He who began a good work in me, I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and he quickened me by giving me his Spirit, made me alive together with Christ Jesus so that I can look to him in faith, be born again, and have the Spirit of God live in me to transform me, to change me into the image of his beloved Son. He who began a good work is faithful to bring it to completion. It's his work from beginning to end. And part of that work is making me zealous for good works. It's the fulfillment of the great covenant promise here. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's what God is doing in us. Very quickly, point number three. I promise it's real short. Note the exhortation that Paul gives Titus. It's a threefold task that he sets before Titus and the elders in this body of Christ. Declaration, exhortation, and rebuke. And that rebuke is designed to bring conviction. Rebuke, whenever we rebuke anyone, it should never be to get them. It should always be with the aim to restore them. And if I'm not doing it to restore them, I probably ought not to rebuke them. No doubt Titus is doing these things. And so we lose this sense in the English, but all of these verbs are ongoing. Paul is just saying, keep it up. Keep doing these things that you're doing. And that's no less true for me as your teaching elder. For the ruling elders of grace, who also must hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught. But it's also true of you, of all of you. The church has historically been a cult of personality. It still is. Which allows men and women to teach without criticism. You know, the whole prosperity movement, they just quote a verse completely out of its context. Touch not the Lord's anointed. Has absolutely nothing to do with them at all. And which means you have no right to criticize. That's not the Bible. I mean, we, all of us must be the Bereans who search the scriptures to ensure that what is being taught is in accord with the scriptures. Don't ever start an argument with me by, I don't like that. Because frankly, I don't really care whether you like it or not. What I want to know is, am I being biblical in what I'm saying? And if I am, then suck it up. Let's go. I mean, I read the Bible every day, and every day I don't like what I read. Every day. But I have to ask, is it true? And you need to do that with me. You need to do that with everything you read and hear. You need to take every thought and make it captive, obedient to Christ's word. At the same time, we can't dismiss the final sentence. Let no one disregard you. Obviously, neither Titus nor any Christian leader can control the feelings and actions of others. Can't do it. Impossible. And in this situation, I think Paul is anticipating opposition to Titus's authority, particularly. And for his part, Paul is telling Titus to insist on his authority and not allow others to ignore him or go over his head. Christian leaders need to keep in mind that authority and exemplary behavior are inseparable. They're inseparable. And we need to live lives that are godly so that those to whom God has made us overseers will listen to authority. I'm not going to do it great. I'm going to mess up a lot. But the overall pattern you need to see is, yep, I see it. I see it. That's true of your elders. That's true of your deacons. That's ultimately true of all of us as followers of Christ. The truth we must bear in mind, above all of this, is that the authority of the Christian leader or teacher is not in them. I have no authority. The elders have no authority. It's derived. It's derived ultimately from Christ. We looked at this a few weeks ago. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because I have all authority, you go out in that authority and make disciples. It's rooted in the truth of God's word. So if someone claims to have authority and yet teaches something contrary to the word of God, we have no obligation to submit ourselves to that authority. None. In fact, we ought to run away from that authority. One commentator put it this way: the minister's authority rests in the nature of his message. He is not raised above the truth, but the truth above him. So as I have said many times, we need to be a people of the book. We need to be a people of the scriptures. We need to be a people who are passionate about God's word and the truth that is there that leads us and points us to our glorious Savior. Let's pray together. Father, you